Man. Good luck, Dinklage. You got a bunch of kids. Whoa. You're going to need the whole family to take care of them. Well, happy new decade. You probably heard that you can't abbreviate 20 now because people put whatever they want to behind that, you know, like 2019, 2018, and all this legal stuff. So the crooks are out there, so just be aware of that. You may have noticed that the bulletin is a little bit, well, it's a whole lot different. This is a new decade, a new look, and I want to explain it a little bit. First of all, it's just plain white. I started doing some calculations. We are allotted so many colored copies every month, and half of those colored copies went to the bulletin. And so I thought, you know, we've got all kinds of outreach things that we could use color for and not the bulletin, so I hope you're not too depressed because it's just white. We may change the color down the road. Something else, for all of you note takers, all two or three of you, you know, you can tear this thing in half and then keep the notes. And I would encourage you, if you've never taken notes, take notes. It's not that what I'm saying is so great, but God may say something to you, and if He does say something to you, it's probably worth writing down, okay? And then for those of you that don't read much, you can just look at the back, and that tells you basically everything you need to know. If you want more information, you can look at the inside of it, okay? Enough for the bulletin. We'll see how that works. We may change it again. Something else that we offer, and it wasn't here last week or we would have gave it to you, for I don't know how many years now, we've got a little thing that looks like this from Faith Bible College Seminary, and it's to help you read the Scripture, okay? It's designed to read through the entire Bible in a year, or you can read through the entire New Testament in a year, or you can read all the poetry in a year, or you can take 20 years to read through the entire Bible, but you know where you're at, okay? So these little things tear out their bookmarks, their back there information stuff, and I would encourage you, if you don't normally read the Scripture, if nothing else, read the Psalms. You read the Psalms just 5 days a week. Very simple, very easy, and doesn't take you too long until you get through the entire Psalm, 150 days, and so that's pretty cool. So those are free, just pick them up. They're awesome. I don't know if you've noticed, but the last 2 weeks have been really crazy. I think we ought to stop having holidays in the middle of the week because then you don't know what day it is and what week and all this kind of stuff. And so next week, kids, man, you got a full week and parents are cheering and rejoicing. Okay? That's awesome. One other thing is before we get into this, New Year's Day, I'm sitting there having my time with God and this verse comes to me and I thought, man, is this ever a powerful and appropriate verse as you begin a new year, a new month, a new decade. And it's from Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. And I want to share that because it's going to fit in with what we're going to talk about this morning. We talk about families. This is what the Lord says. Stop at the crossroads and look around. Ask for the old godly way and walk in it. Travel its path, and you will find rest for your souls. Wow, that's awesome. Stop. Some of you, like old Skip and I, we remembered back in the old days when they had the railroad crossings, and they had the signs. Remember what they said? Stop, look, listen. Who's old and can remember that? Yeah, yeah. All right. What we have here is stop. Stop and evaluate. Where are we at? We're at a crossroads. I mean, it's almost every day, but man, when you begin a new year, it's a great time to stop and look. And then it says, look around and see what's happening, what's going on. And then it says, ask. And basically, ask God, and then you listen to what God is saying. And there's this old godly way, and we're to walk in it, to walk where God is walking, to walk with God in that whole process. Travel in the path that God has set before you. As individuals, as families, as a church, and you will find rest for your souls. But here's the sad part of that verse. God says, but you reply, no, that's not the road we want. No, that's not the road we want. It was devastating to the nation of Israel. And it's devastating to us When God shows us the path, God shows us the way, God shows us the truth, God shows us how we can walk with Him, and we say, no, I don't want to do that. And so, as we begin the year just saying, Lord, wherever You want me to go, whatever You want me to do, man, I'm all in. I'm willing to do that, right? So with that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll get into the Word this morning. Father, we thank You for this new year, this new month, this new decade, and all the new things that You're going to bring in our life. But God, I pray that we stop for a little bit, look around, look at the crossroads, the things that are before us, and just simply ask, God, where do You want us to walk? What path do You want us to be on this year in our life? As individuals, as families, as a church, that we might find rest for our souls. And God, may none of us say, no, I don't want to go that way. No, I don't want to live that way. No, I don't want to walk with You. God, help us to realize that Your way is always the best way. And may we walk in that way. May we walk close to You in the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we're going to talk about family. All right, and we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 5 and take a look at this, and we're going to look at a profound mystery of Christ and the church, husbands and wives, parents and children, fathers, all of that stuff, okay? I'm excited to, someday in March or April, we're going to start a series called The One Another Family, all right? And the One Another Family is like this. Love one another, submit to one another, serve one another, encourage one another. Somebody counted up 60 one another's, okay, in the Scripture. And though they don't necessarily directly affect families, I think that's the way families ought to be. That's how we ought to live as families and as a church, okay? Several years ago, I was doing a series on family, and the oldest study book I've got is called the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. It's an ugly blue book. And when it says exhaustive, what it means is every and every the that are in the King James Version appears in that book. So if you want to study all the the's in the Scripture, you can go. There's thousands of them, okay? So I look up family thinking I'm going to do this study on family, and here's what I found. Only one time in all the New Testament in the King James Version of the Bible, you will find the word family. Bet you didn't know that, right? Which shocked me, and I thought, what is up with that? And here's what I've come to know and learned over the years, is that when anything in the Scripture that teaches us about family, anything about church, and church doesn't appear that much either, by the way, but all of it is about family. So when we talk about one another's in the Scripture and we bring family into that, that's what we need to do as families. Okay? Now, there's two Greek words that sometimes are translated family in the newer translations. One of them is oikos, which means a dwelling or a household. Okay? So if you remember the story of the wee little man Zacchaeus, and Jesus comes to his house and he said, today salvation has come to your household or your family, okay? The other one is the word, you remember when Jesus was born in a little town of Bethlehem, and the reason they went to Bethlehem is because that's where David's ancestors were. That's the other thing that's given for family, the other Greek word, all right? But when we get to Ephesians 5, we have this profound mystery of bringing together Christ and the church, husband and wife. And they're sort of intermingled, which creates a great deal of confusion for us. But it's going to be awesome, okay? So, first of all, I want to read what's in this. We've been looking at this little booklet called Baptist Faith and Message and what it says about various things, and I've been reading this from time to time talking about it. And when we talk about family, I think it's really important for us to understand, because you may have noticed definition of family in our country has changed dramatically over the years, over my lifetime. Family is a totally different thing. I'll just say up front, this morning I'm not going to preach against any idea of family. What I'm going to share this morning is what God says from His Word about what a family ought to be. And so here's a statement. We're going to look at Ephesians 5, and most of that stuff from Ephesians 5 is written in this statement. So I want to read it to you because this is what I believe family ought to be. Okay? It says, God has ordained the family as the foundational institution of family or human society. It is composed of persons related to one another by marriage, blood, or adoption. Okay? Marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman in covenant commitment for a lifetime. It is God's unique gift to reveal the union between Christ and the church and to provide for the man and the woman in marriage the framework of intimate companionship, the channel of sexual expression according to biblical standards, and the means for procreating of the human race. The husband and wife are of equal worth before God since both are created in God's image. The marriage relationship models the way God relates to His people. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and he has the God-given responsibility to provide for, to protect, and to lead his family. A wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of the husband, even as the church is willing to submit to the headship of Christ. She, being in the image of God, as is her husband, are thus equal, and God and has the God-given responsibility to respect her husband and to serve as his helper to manage the household and the nurturing of the next generation. Children, from the moment of conception, are a blessing and a heritage from the Lord. Parents are to demonstrate to their children God's pattern for marriage. Parents are to teach their children spiritual and moral values and to lead them through consistent lifestyle example of loving and discipline. To make choices based on biblical truth, children are to honor and obey their parents. Now, of all the statements in this book, this may be one of the most valuable, and it is powerful. And it is radically different than what we see in our culture today. And like I said, I'm not going to deal with that mess. Okay? We got enough to talk about when we talk about what God is telling us in His Word. Okay? First of all, we want to talk about church and family. I just got knocked out up there. Sam up there? You're going to have to run the slides for me. We're going to talk about church and family, okay? First of all, let's start in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so the wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. And we'll just stop there. We're going to go by pieces because this is big stuff. And we're going to go back. Verse 32 says, this mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So there's two things that run parallel here, which makes it difficult. And it's interesting that Paul starts with the wives. So I've got a question, and it's sort of a loaded question, but I'll ask it anyway. Okay, who is to be the head of the house? Huh? Boy, that's a good answer, right? It really is. Because, so if there's not a husband, who's the head of the house? Christ. And here's the thing that this is where the mystery comes in. Because Paul is bringing two things together, and we don't want to separate them, but we want to make the distinction between them. So notice what Paul is saying. Christ is the head of the church. So what is the church? Well, it's individuals, it's also families, and it's us as a corporate body. Christ is the head of everybody, okay? Everybody and everybody, okay? He is. And so that's important for us to realize because that changes everything. So what if we put in this word, Christ is the head of the family? What does that really mean? Well, it really means that He's the Lord of the family. He's the one that calls the shots. He's the one that calls the shots. And we, the church, need to submit to Christ. And so what if we put family in there? The family needs to submit to Christ. The individuals, we need to submit to Christ. He is the one that's the head of all of us. He is Lord of all of us. Now, I've been doing this for so long. I remember back in the day when I was in college and we were down south, we were in Arkansas, and this was a pretty common thing back in the day, that wives would submit to their husbands. And that was a big deal. And wives would submit to their husbands no matter what. If they got beat around, if they got abused, if they got whatever, man, you have to submit to your husband because that's what the Word of God says. That's part of what the Word of God says. The other part is, husbands, love your wife as the church. Now, a long, long time ago in a land far, far away, I had a young man come into my office one morning. And he said, "Pastor, doesn't the Bible say that the wives are to submit to their husbands somewhere?" I said, "Yeah, it says that somewhere. It's Ephesians chapter 5, wives are to submit to their husbands." He said, "Listen, my wife will not submit to me, and I want you to talk to her and tell her that she needs to submit to me." I thought, this is strange. I said, "So what are you asking her to submit to that she doesn't want to submit to?" Well, he hung around, and I knew there was more to the story, right? I knew there was more to the story. And I said, "Well, I would be glad to meet with your wife." So I called her up, and she came into my office. And I said, "Your husband thinks you have a problem with submitting." And she said, "Did he tell you what he wants me to submit to?" I said, "No, he didn't tell me that part." So she shared, "Because we got young people here, I won't even tell you. You would not even imagine what he was asking his wife to do." And so here, what I learned, this is one of the valuable lessons you learn as a pastor, is that there's two sides to every story. And when you talk to the husband, you're getting part of it, you're getting his story. You talk to the wife, you get hers. So the three of us came together, and the first question, and I just, you know, I have this default, which I think is biblical, is that I listen a lot more carefully to what the wife has to say than what the husband has to say, right? And that's probably from my own personal experience too, because what my wife has to say is a whole lot more important than what I have to say. But anyway, so they come in, and the first thing I say to this guy, I said, so you said your wife wouldn't submit. Tell me what exactly she won't submit to. And he hawed around, and he kind of watered it down and whatever. And I turned to her, and I said, "So what is it that he asked you to submit to?" And she shared. And I'm like, after all these years, I've heard pretty much everything, but I'd never heard that before. And I said, "You really expect her to submit to you that way?" I said, "Let's look at the other part of the deal. Husbands, you need to love your wife as a church." Now, here's where life gets really messy. When we're not on God's path and we're not living the way God wants us to live, things get really messy really quick, right? And so when the husband's not loving his wife like Christ loved the church, she's having a awful time submitting. And I'll just tell you right now, there's times in a marriage relationship where the wife should not submit to her husband, when submitting to her husband is denying the lordship of Christ. And in this situation, that's the case. And it really gets messy, you know? And it usually takes somebody to come alongside of them and say, "Wow, this is not right," okay? And so, this is a hard thing to deal with. But I was involved in the early days, and it made me cringe when I heard preachers preach on this stuff. "Wives, you need to submit to your husband no matter how many times he beats you." And I thought, that's plain stupid. Okay, if nothing else, it's just plain stupid. And Christ is not the Lord of that relationship and that family. Okay? So, here's another interesting little tidbit. God spends two verses talking about wives and about seven on husbands. Right? Which says something to us. Okay, so let's look at verse 25. And here what we have is a husband and Christ. Now, guys, don't get the notion that you're Jesus, okay? Or that you are demanding lordship and submission from your wife like Jesus does with the church, okay? It's a mystery. There's a parallel, and Paul sometimes gets himself into trouble when he talks this way, but I think we can understand what he's saying here. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives." That's really all Paul needed to say. Love your wives like Christ loved the church. Now, that's a toughie, guys. In fact, that's absolutely impossible. And when you look at how Christ loved the church, man, if we can get anywhere close to that, even in the ballpark of that, things are going to be okay, right? Because he explains how Christ loved the church. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, he did this to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but provides and cares for it just as Christ does for the church. Now, since we are members of his body, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, right? But I'm talking about Christ and the church. And I'll just finish this chapter. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. Wow. I mean, that's pretty much a given, right? The husband thing is big. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Well, this story I was telling you about this guy, and I think, yeah, it's got... Man, we want to find out what somebody else's responsibility is, but not ours. And when I do marriage counseling, it's amazing how often people will tell me what's wrong with their spouse, but they really don't want to get into their issues, their problems. And that's pretty much our human nature, right? It's like he or she, and you know, all this kind of stuff. And I try to get her, so what about your stuff? What about your stuff? What about your sin? What about your shortcomings? Let's talk about that. No, I don't really want to talk about that. If you guys remember when Don Weidman was here, Don Gilbert. When Don Gilbert was here, there is a Reisman, but Don Gilbert was here. One of the things he said was, you cannot change people. And you cannot force them into counseling, and you cannot force them to listen to your counseling, right? Okay? Because you're talking about change. And most of us, when there's issues in relationships, we want the other person to change, but not so much us, okay? And we really need to focus on us. So husbands, it's pretty simple. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. He provides and cares for her. Okay, this is a huge, huge responsibility. Just like Christ did. Now, this doesn't mean that we're little Jesus running around, you know, and having the little woman submit to us and all this kind of stuff. We need to realize what Jesus did. He laid down his life. There is no greater love than this, than one would lay down his life for his friends, or his wife, or his children, or whatever. Now, I'm going to go off here a little bit and talk to just men in a general thing. When you look at this passage, we're not done yet. He starts talking about children, and he's talking about fathers and children. As men, we have a tremendous responsibility in families. Now, the typical answer, and maybe you've been around here long enough and heard me long enough that you got the right answer, who is the head of the house? I would say when I started out in ministry, it was a resounding, the husband, the man, he's the head of the house and he calls the shots and he does. Okay, that works really well when a husband is a godly man and is following Jesus. Man, it works really well. So I want to give an ad here. Yesterday we had a men's breakfast. It was the first one, and it's something that I've been talking to some guys about for a long, long time, way last summer, trying to figure out how can we do something that is going to require a commitment but is doable, okay? So yesterday was sort of it was the introduction, and it was kind of a trial run. And so here's what we're going to do, guys. And I would encourage you to do it. We had 11 guys here yesterday. We're studying basically 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 2 about the characteristics of a godly man. Here's what this is designed to do. It's from Dr. Jean Getz, who's a great pastor. We won't go into all of his accolades and everything else. But on the first Saturday of every month, to make a commitment for just 1 hour, all right, from 6:30 to 7:30, and I didn't know we would do that, but we worked on that yesterday, okay? We got it done. We had breakfast together. We had some time of fellowship together. We looked at a 20-minute video, kind of introduction into this. Next month, we're going to talk about living above reproach and what that means, okay? So we're going to have a sign-up sheet next month or next week on this, and I'm going to order more books on it. You can or can't do the book. It's up to you. I mean, it's better if you have the book and follow along. It's very simple, maybe about 8 pages. It takes you got a whole month to read it, right? But here's what it does. Here's what it does. It looks at the Scripture and the characteristics of a godly man. To be the kind of man you need to be the husband you need to be the father and grandfather and great-grandfather, whatever you need to be. And it's basically becoming more and more like Jesus, right? I mean, that's what it is. Paul is telling Timothy and Titus, if you look for men who are godly men, which ought to be every man in the church, right? It shouldn't be just the pastor, the deacons, or the leaders. It ought to be every man in the church. If you've got a family of any kind, or an extended family of any kind, you owe it to yourself to be who God created you to be. So, next month, we're going to have 2 or 3 times as many guys here, and we're going to get into what does it mean to live above reproach? That's a big thing, okay? And so when you look at this passage of Scripture here and the responsibilities that are put on a man, they are huge. And men ought to be the leader in the church. They ought to be the leader in the family. They really should. There's an awesome responsibility to do that, and it doesn't happen overnight. I love the way Gene Getz approaches this thing because he's not out for perfection. He's not out to put a guilt trip on you. He's saying, you know what? I think you can live better than what you're living right now. So guys, that's my spiel on that, and you're going to hear it again, okay? Because I think it's so important. Ever since I started in ministry, I've realized the significance of that. I used to go to churches down Arkansas, Missouri. One church, they wanted to call me as pastor. In fact, they did, and I refused. They had one man in the church. And they had probably 15 women and a few young kids. And my first question is, where are all the men? Well, they're out hunting and fishing and running their trucks and doing all this stuff. And I said, man, I don't think I want any part of this stuff. You know, down south, and the same true here, as soon as you turn 12, you're old enough where you don't have to go to church with the ladies anymore. You know? And fortunately, we got a lot of men in this church, but we need more, and they need to be held to a higher standard because God says so, right? We're not little Jesus. We're the head of this family here in this situation here on earth. So, enough of that. Now, children, okay? This is in chapter 6, but these chapters all fit together, and what he's really talking about is what a family ought to look like. So he says in chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, because this is what's right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you, and that you may have a long life in the land, right? Now, what's Paul saying there? He's saying to children, honor your father and your mother, because this is the first commandment that's given with a promise, and the promise is this: if you honor your father and mother, it's going to go well with you. But if you don't, it's probably not going to go so well. And a few years ago, when I was a kid, I realized that when I did things that did not honor or obey my parents, it did not go well. Anybody ever experienced that? You know, when you do something your parents don't want you to do, and of course it's their fault, right? Because they're too strict or blah, 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 blah. You know, it doesn't go well. Now, here's a bigger issue. And we know this in our culture today. that in a lot of households, it's not the man who provides the spiritual leadership and the direction of the family, it's the kids. They pretty much decide what they want to do and what they won't want to do, right? Now, if that's what happens in family, that's what happens in a culture and society as well. Because if children are not taught to honor their father and mother, how do you think they're going to treat a coach, a teacher, a law enforcement officer, or someone else? And that's a lot of what we're dealing with today, right? I've had this several discussions with some of us old-timers. When you messed up when I was a kid in school, you didn't want to go home. Because when you went home, you're going to get it. You know, you're going to get it. And you better not get kicked off the bus, because if mom has to go pick you up, you're in deep trouble, right? And you didn't dare go into the superintendent because it was even going to get worse. And this is reality and this is truth today, and I've heard it from teachers and principals and superintendents and everybody else. Now, a kid gets in trouble, they come in with their lawyer, right? Because you can't do that to my kid. When I was playing football, I did play football back in the olden days, and if you messed up and you screwed up with a coach, man, you're not going to go to mom or dad and say, hey, the coach was mean to me. I said, you know what? He ought to kick even harder, you know, whatever. I mean, so our society is shifted. Some of it's been good, some of it not so good. And I'm not going to get into all of the things that are wrong. I'm just telling you, this is the way God intended for families to be. And when we do that, it's amazing how well things work, right? So then he goes in, and here's another interesting thing. I think this is a parent deal, but it's also fathers and parents. And Paul talks about fathers here, not saying that mothers don't have a responsibility to raise up the children, but fathers need to take a leadership role here. And so, verse 4, he says, fathers, don't stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Now, there's two words that are given here, training and instruction. Training is more about discipline and nurturing, okay? And the instruction is basically teaching them, putting in their minds the things that they need to do. So you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it says, so when they're lying in the bed, when you're walking through the day, when you're getting up, when you're going to, all of those things are teaching moments for kids. To be, the big word now is intentional about what we're trying to pass on to our children. A companion verse to this is Colossians 3:22, where Paul says, don't exasperate your children to bring them to anger, right? I think of my Uncle Jim when I think of that, because, dang, I tell you what, he could make his kids so angry, and he was just flat out mean, you know? I didn't want to be around him. I mean, he'd grab hold of your leg and squeeze it till you cried and it bruised, you know? And I'm, man, that's, something's wrong with that thing. Paul is saying that there needs to be discipline, but there needs to be nurture. And here's the best way to look at it. How the Father, the Heavenly Father, fathers us. When we need discipline, He'll discipline us. But one of the things I realized with our Heavenly Father, He starts out with the lightest amount of discipline to get us to change. And if that doesn't work, it gets a little bit harsher and a little bit harsher and a little bit harsher, right? The same thing ought to be true for our with parents. Start out and you talk to the child and you're trying to reason with the child and whatever, and you move to that point. And we're talking about things that that work so well when they're done the right way. And so I get back to where we started this verse. This is what the Lord says. Stop. That's a good thing for us to do. I think that's what the beginning of a new year and a decade. Stop and look around. Look at the crossroads. Look at the things there and ask God, where do you want me to go? What direction? Rather than, well, I'm going to just do what I want to do. I don't really want to do that, but I do want to do this. And where does God fit in all of that? And so when we ask God, God, what path do you want me to go on? And it may not be the path that we want, but it's the path that we need to be on. And sometimes we don't know where that path is going to lead, but whatever path God puts us on is better than the path we choose for ourselves. Right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. I want to end with something here. It's been a while back. Jay was shared a little bit about this song, It Is Well With My Soul, and the story behind it. And I remember singing that song, and I'm thinking, is it really well with our soul? And how does it become well with our soul? Is it just some accidental thing, or do we wait until a crisis hits in our life and then we decide if it's going to be well or not? And here's the thing God's been rattling around my brain for the last few weeks, is how much time and effort do we give to the care of our soul, our spiritual life? See, I think a lot of us spend more time taking care of our stuff. We take better care of our cars and our trucks than we do our soul. Think about that. How much time in an average week do you spend with God? Because it doesn't just happen. We've got to spend time with the Father, right? We've got to spend time with Him. And we've got to find places, because we're all busy, to carve out time to care for our soul. And is it well with our soul? And how does it become well with our soul? And we even think about it, of soul care. Jay and I were down, Don Gilbert was talking about this, about self-care and how pastors especially need to take care of themselves and all this stuff. And then I started thinking, let's go even deeper than that. Not just taking care of your body and your mind, but taking care of your soul. How do we do that? And I don't know of any better way than spend time with God in His Word. Something else, that there's a little cards out there called the 1 minute pause. And I've shared this a while back, and I'll share it again. It's kind of weird. It maybe not for everybody, because you start out breathing, and most of us don't breathe, you know, breathe deep and all this stuff. And then ask God, He cares about all of our concerns, right? Cast all of your worries upon Him, because He cares for you. What do you need to give to God? You know, what thing do you need to give to God? What person do you need to give to God? And so, man, it was a real struggle for me, especially the first month doing this, because my little thing on my phone would go off at 10 o'clock in the morning and 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and I was always busy. And I'll get back to it. Well, I got up to 15 days straight, and then I missed last week. I think it didn't calculate it. But here's the way this thing works. It's just 1 minute, okay? 1 minute of just pausing and say, okay, God, what are you concerned about? Give it to Jesus. Okay, what thing, what person, and then kind of reunite with God. So you do the 1 minute thing 3 times, and then it goes to 3 minutes. And it's got these beautiful, beautiful backgrounds. One is Grand Tetons, which is pretty awesome. You go to 3 minutes. You'll be surprised how quickly 3 minutes, where you're just focusing on God. And then it goes to 5 minutes. So if you do 3 of each one of those things, it gets to 10 minutes, and that's when you get the bonus. And you go to 10 minutes, and man, I tell you what, I do this a lot in the morning in my time alone with God. And you go first 5 minutes and you let go of all this stuff. And even this morning, before I came here this morning, I spent 10 minutes with God. Say, okay, God, I'm concerned about this thing and this one. And just, okay, I'm giving it to you, Jesus. And then after the 5 minute thing, you can either go to guidance. God, what do you want me to do? Or worship, or inner healing. Now, I know it's a little freaky, and I know it takes some time, but if nothing else, it's just an app. It's a free app on your phone called the 1 minute pause. There's little cards back there. If you don't have a phone, look at it, okay? Care for our soul. We don't do a very good job of it. And here's what I found with my vehicles. If you don't do the maintenance, junk falls apart, you know? I mean, it just does, right? It does. And the same thing is true with the soul. And Jesus had something to say about that. He said, what do you benefit? What do you profit if you gain the whole world, but you lose your soul? I don't think he was talking about losing your salvation. He was talking about disconnecting from your soul. And so many of us are so busy with the profit and the gain of the world, and we've lost the connection with our soul. And Jesus goes on, is anything worth more than your soul? Think about that for a moment. Is anything in this world more important than your soul? No. So, I want to play this video. I guess I want Sam to play this video. Is that Sam up there? Oh, it's the other Sam. It's the tall Sam. I see you now. It's hard to see with the lights on there. Sam Heffern's up there. I want you to listen to this because there's several of these we're going to play this year, backgrounds to songs. And Jay shared part of the story with this. But I want you to, it connects with family for one thing, because here's a guy that lost 5 kids, right? And he writes a song, "It Is Well With My Soul." I don't think it happened when he lost his 5 kids. I think it happened because that's the way he lived his life. That's the way he lived his life. And so I want to leave you with this idea. Is it well? Is it well with your soul? Let's play the video. May have to turn it up a bit.
The bloody Civil War had ended. Business was booming in Chicago. The streets were buzzing with economic activity. At the center of this commerce was respected attorney and real estate investor Horatio G. Spafford. But in 1871, the Great Chicago Fire consumed the Windy City, and Horatio lost a fortune. Near the same time, his own son, age 4, died of scarlet fever. Horatio drowned his grief in work, pouring himself into rebuilding the city and assisting the 100,000 people who had been left homeless. By November of 1873, he decided it was time to take his wife and daughters to Europe. Horatio loved the preaching of his friend and evangelist D.L. Moody and the music of Ira Sankey. He planned to visit their meetings in England and then enjoy a much-needed vacation. As they were about to leave, an urgent business matter detained Horatio in New York. He decided to send his wife, Anna, and their 4 daughters, Maggie, Tanetta, Anna, and Bessie, on ahead. As he saw them settled into the cabin aboard the luxurious French liner Ville de Hove, an unease filled his mind, and he moved them to a room closer to the bow of the ship. He kissed them goodbye, promising to join them soon. During the late night hours of November 22nd, 1873, as the Ville de Hove glided over smooth seas, the passengers were jolted from their bunks. The ship had collided with an iron sailing vessel, and water poured in like Niagara Falls. The Ville de Hove tilted dangerously. Screams and prayers merged into a nightmare of unmeasured terror. Passengers clung to posts, tumbled through the darkness, and were swept away by powerful currents of the icy Atlantic Ocean. Loved ones fell from each other's grasp and disappeared into foaming blackness. The mighty ship vanished beneath the waters. The 226 fatalities included all his daughters, Maggie, Tanetta, Anna, and Bessie. They were gone beneath the waves. Mrs. Spafford was found nearly unconscious, clinging to a piece of wreckage. When the 47 survivors landed in Cardiff, Wales, she cabled her husband, "Saved. Alone." Horatio immediately booked passage to join his wife. En route on a cold December night, the captain called him aside and said, I believe we are now passing over the place where the Ville de Hooves went down. Shock, sadness, and despair filled Spafford's heart as he went to his cabin. In those lonely moments of the night, the Spirit of God spoke words of hope to him as he said to himself, "It is well, the will of God be done." He later wrote this famous hymn based on those words. Its words have become a beacon of hope to all those that have suffered loss.
Let's pray. Father, I just thank you that you allow us to come into relationship with you. Lord, as we begin this year and this new decade, Father, may we stop, evaluate the road that is before us. May we listen to your voice. May we ask for direction, that we may ask for guidance. And God, that we would say yes to whatever path, whatever road that you have for us. Lord, I just believe that we need to take care of our soul. We need to watch over our relationship with you. That above all else, we need to guard our heart because it is a wellspring of life. And so, Lord God, whatever we got planned for this year, may we take a look at that and see if we're about gaining the whole world or if we're about taking care of our soul. Father, I pray, God, this morning, it is well. It is well with our soul. In Jesus' name, amen.